Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah, the ninth chapter, in verse 6. Probably one of the most popular verses that you probably remember related to the Christmas story. It says this: "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We're going to be taking a look at this passage this morning, and I want to start off by pointing you to the person of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. There would be no Christmas if Jesus were not special and magnificent and wonderful in every single way. In fact, when we talk about the birth of a baby, we're talking about the birth of an unusual baby, someone who is born different from any other baby that has ever been born. Now, I know every single one of you that are here today as parents probably can think back upon the birth of the children that you've had, and you can see that in some way, every one of them were special in certain different ways, weren't they? And I can think back of every one of my children. They were very special. In fact, it was unbelievable to be there for the birth of my children, but there were always something interesting that happened with the birth of our children. And I remember with the birth of Meredith, for example, the second child we were having, the first child we had when Joy was born, she was born C-section. The second child we had was Meredith, and she was going to be born naturally. And we had gone through all these classes with the breathing and everything like this, and Debbie had gone out with her mother on a Saturday, and they'd walked around and done some antique shopping and things like that. And sure enough, that evening, she was in serious labor. And we kept waiting. We kept thinking, no, not on a Saturday night. You know, I've got to preach Sunday morning and everything like that. It's got to be a better time than this. I'm serious. So the contractions got so strong, and they were so close together, and they were coming so often, we knew. And we had a half hour to 45 minute drive to get to the hospital. So we knew that we couldn't wait too long. So I woke up Debbie's parents. We said, look, we're going to the hospital. You've got Joy to take care of her. We took off and went over to the hospital. When we got there, the contractions again, as we were going, we were counting the contractions and how fast they were and everything like that. And they kept getting closer and faster and harder. We knew any minute this baby was going to be born. We got there, and sure enough, When they examined her and everything like this, and the doctor said, it's going to be a long time. he said, she's only dilated to like 1 or 2 centimeters, and you got to be like 9 before. And I just went poof and flat, passed out on the floor. You know, I was all gung ho for all this, and they put me up on a stretcher and they wheeled Debbie off. I'm serious. So that's the truth. Took them a little while. They didn't take them too long to get me revived. And I think from the emotion of it all, I knew it was time. After I got revived, went back upstairs. And this was all about an hour after the doctor had told us it'd be, 8 to 12 hours or so. Got upstairs, and the doctor said, I think the baby's coming. And she had gone so quickly that it was just amazing that she had the baby within less than 2 hours from the time the doctor told us it would be a long time. So Meredith was born about 2 a.m, and I was able to get back home in time and preach on Sunday morning. So it was quite an interesting experience. And it was a great thing to be able to celebrate with the church family the birth of our new baby. Another special birth was the birth of Todd. They were all special, but the birth of Todd was interesting because we had had a Christian insurance company, and the company went bankrupt on us, and Debbie was pregnant, 6 months pregnant. So now what are we going to do? We needed to have some insurance. So Debbie said, what I'll do is I'll go back to work. You work 32 hours, you should get full coverage. And they said, well, you have to work X number of days and X number of hours in order to qualify for that coverage. Well, Todd was due on the 10th of February, and she needed to work until the 28th of February in order for us to get insurance coverage. This is our third child. They don't come late usually with the third child. Those of you that have had children know all about that. It just doesn't happen that way. So we just said, well, we'll just pray and we'll wait and see what God does. Well, it was quite an amazing thing. Debbie had to, she had to work that evening of the 28th in order to qualify. Well, she went into work, waddled around from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till 11 o'clock that night, came back home and she said, Jim, I think I'm in labor. You know, this is the 28th of February. And I said, okay, it's past midnight. Let's go to the hospital. So we made it within just a few hours, and Todd was born. Actually, the doctor said she's got a little bit of time. Todd was born on the 29th of February. So we've had many special occasions, and the birth of a baby is always something very special, isn't it? And many of you have lots of stories you could tell far better than that, but there's something special about the birth of every single baby. And as a pastor, one of the things I get the joy of doing is being able to go and be present after the baby's born. Now, those of you that are pregnant and going to have babies, I like to be present after the baby's born. I found out when we came, it was always the way we did it in Ohio and Connecticut and North Carolina, other places where I pastored. You wait till after the baby's born and then you come to see the parent and parents and the child. Well, when I got here to Arkansas, the very first baby that was born at Cornerstone went to visit because I assumed that the lady had had the baby by then. And I went there and they said, why don't you come on in? She's in labor right now. And I said, no, it's okay, I'll come back. No, come on in. And the whole room was full of people. And I said, this is not for me. I'll be back a little bit later. But I don't know if that's typical here or not, but that was just way too much for me. But one of the things that I've always found that was difficult as a pastor was, you know, everybody always says, isn't this such a beautiful baby? Have you ever had that? And somebody, they hold up the baby, and what are you going to say? You have to say, yes, it is. And I once most of them aren't, just real honestly. They just aren't. I once asked a doctor, an OBGYN, I said, what do you say? You know, and you always just say you have such a beautiful baby. And he said, no, if the baby's not beautiful, I don't say that. And I said, well, what do you say? He said, if the baby's ugly, I always say, you know, he looks just like you. So if any doctor says that to you, you know what's going on. But when it comes to Jesus and his birth, Jesus is born a beautiful baby, wonderful baby in every single way, not so much because of outward appearance. Because the scripture tells us that he had no beauty that we should look upon him. In other words, when we look at the Messiah, nobody looks at him and says, wow, you know, he ought to be a movie star. He doesn't fit that kind of category. And I doubt that when he was a baby, he was a beautiful baby in that sense. And yet he was beautiful because he looked exactly like his father, because he was God come in the flesh. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. It's about God becoming man and coming to live among us. And he's beautiful, wonderful in every single way because he is God living among us. Now, there's something else that we often see that's a little different at the birth of Jesus. And every time when a baby's born, we always have, usually before the baby is born, sometimes after the baby's born, but we always have, or the ladies at least, always have what's called a baby shower. And then at a baby shower, what are we doing? We're bringing gifts to the parents for the baby, aren't we? So it's a tradition. It's always been a tradition that when a baby's born, family, friends, and relatives always bring some gifts for the baby. But when this baby was born, there were some gifts brought, but more than anything, the one thing that's very different about the birth of Jesus is that Jesus is the gift that God has brought to us. Wouldn't it be amazing to go to a baby shower? And when you get to the baby shower, nobody has brought any gifts, and yet the host, the mother, brings out gifts for everybody who comes? You see, that's what took place at the birth of Jesus. God said, I'm going to give you the greatest gift this world has ever seen. And that gift is going to be my only son. See, that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 said this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In other words, when you look at the gift of eternal life and the gift of salvation and the gift of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all we can say is it's indescribable. How can we describe that? Many of you have had that experience shortly after you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you're trying to explain to somebody what happened to you when you trusted Christ and how all of your sins were washed away. And now Christ is living in you. And you find yourself going, you know, I can't really explain this. You've been there, haven't you? Because the gift of eternal life and the gift of Christ living in you, Emmanuel, God with us, is indescribable. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, all of you have had some gifts that are indescribable. I know I have had some. There are times when you open up the present and you open it up and you look at it and you go, it's just what I've always wanted. You don't have a clue what it is or what it's to be used for. And somebody has to explain it to you. You have to read the directions to figure out exactly what it is. And some gifts are indescribable because you really don't know what it is. Other gifts are indescribable sometimes because it's exactly what you've needed. And you're so overwhelmed and overcome with emotion that you don't know what to say. And no matter what words come out of your mouth, it's nothing good enough to describe the gift that's been given to you. That's more the description that we have about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly the indescribable gift. What words can you use that describe the gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ? That's why Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, God gives us His own description of this Son that's going to be born. He describes Him with a number of different names that tells us something about the character of the person of Jesus Christ. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 again. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and His peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about a truly indescribable gift. And yet God has described Jesus to us by saying, what is He going to be called? These are the names that will describe this one when He is born, when He comes. This is the kind of person He's going to be. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some have even said this was God's birth announcement that He gave to the whole world about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's sending us an announcement telling us this is exactly what Jesus is going to be like. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see three things in particular that come out of this passage. I want you to see, first of all, the gift of the Son that we receive. Notice what He says in the beginning of verse 6. "For unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." You see, there's a gift of a son that God gives to us. The second thing that we see about Jesus is we see something about the character of this son. And it's described with these four different descriptions here. "And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And the third thing that we'll see about the person of Christmas is we'll see something about the reign of the son. In the middle of that verse, it says, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." And then in verse 7, it says, "And the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end." In other words, the government that He's going to establish is going to be an eternal reign, an eternal rule that will never, ever end. So He's special because of all of these things, because He's a gift that's given to us, because of the character of who He is, but also because of the nature of the reign that He has. Now, before we take a look at these things very, very briefly, I want to look at these things, but I want to show you the context because it's important. Remember how I've been showing you that these Old Testament passages that are prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ almost always come in the context of judgment. Isn't that an unusual thing? That they come in the context of judgment. So does this one. Comes right in the middle of judgment. Go back to verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. When it was at first, he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who have walked in darkness shall see a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." Now, what Isaiah is describing here for us is that there is a judgment coming upon the nation of Israel. At this time, King Ahaz is king over the nation of Israel. And the kingdom of Ahaz is not anything like the kingdom of his successor, Uzziah. Under Uzziah, there was a great revival of people toward God. And there was not only political power, but there was spiritual power that took place under Uzziah's kingdom. But when Ahaz becomes king, everything begins to slide downward. And eventually, they have gotten to the place where Israel is no longer strong. And Ahaz has decided, rather than trusting God, which Isaiah tells him he must do, rather than trusting God, I'm going to form alliances with the king of Assyria. And by having that alliance with the king of Assyria, then I will know Assyria will not attack me and destroy me like he is all the other nations. And Isaiah says, no, you don't need to have an alliance. You need to simply trust the Lord your God. He will bring peace for you. An alliance won't give you peace, but God will give you peace. In fact, this whole prophecy begins back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, where God says to Ahaz, he says, listen, you just ask me for a sign and I'll give you a sign that I'm going to be your peace. And Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. I want the alliance. And God says, since you won't listen to me and take the sign, I'll tell you what the sign is anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And you see, this prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the fact that the one who really brings peace to Israel is the Messiah. And God is saying to Ahaz, you're looking everywhere for peace, but you know what? There's only going to be peace found in one place. It's actually going to be found in one person. It's going to be found in Jesus Christ when He comes. And then at the end of chapter 8, you see, not only are the people turning to political alliances for their protection, but they're also turning to spiritual immorality. They're turning to false gods. In fact, it's interesting, after he turns to this political alliance and he says, now I've got an alliance with Assyria, you know what happens after he signs the paper with the king of Assyria? It's not many months, and the king of Assyria brings all of his troops to Jerusalem, to Israel, and begins the deportation of the first group of people from Israel in 722 B.C. And it's the first of three major deportations that will eventually result in all of Israel being wiped out. You see, the alliance that he thought he had, that he thought would bring him peace, really was just a false peace. And God was saying, listen, the only true peace is in me. And the other people, the people of the land, were looking in other places to find their peace. Look at what it says in chapter 8 and verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they not seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen that when they are hungry, they shall be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. In other words, this prophecy about a son that's going to be born to them, for them, comes in the midst of a tremendous judgment of God upon them. God says, you won't trust me? You're looking to alliances? You're looking to other gods? Fine. I will let the darkness cover you over until you look up and realize there is only one God. And I'm going to provide for you by sending you a son who will really bring peace to all of your hearts and to all of your lives. You see, that's the prophecy behind the person of Christmas. And God answers that by pointing us to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9, verse 6. First of all, I want you to see the gift of the Son that God promises to give. Look at what he says. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice he is not saying that that Jesus is going to give us a gift. It's not a gift from the Son. It's not a gift by the Son. Unto us, the Son is given. You see, the gift is the Son himself. You see, that's why the Scripture, when it talks about eternal life, it doesn't say get eternal life. It says get the Son. John put it this way. He said, this is the testimony that God has given to us life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, you don't get eternal life. You get the Son. And when you have the Son, you have life. He is the gift. And if you have Christ, then you know you have eternal life. So many times we get it mistaken. The gift that God gives to us is the Son. And eternal life is a part of having the Son. I want you to notice three things from this passage, from these verses. First of all, I want you to notice, unto us a child is born. This talks to us about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is really all about, isn't it? It's about the incarnation. It's about the Word becoming flesh. It's about God becoming man and living among us. That's what Christmas is all about. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the prophet speaks about Jesus there when Jesus says, Lord, you have given me a body, you prepared for me a body, and I have come to do your will, O Lord. You see, it's written of him that he would do that. And you see, that's what Christmas is all about, Jesus becoming man. And that's why we find in Luke, the first chapter, when Mary is talked to by God, God is telling by the angel. The angel is telling her, listen, you're going to bear a son. And the way you're going to bear this son is the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And the child which is going to be conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Ghost. And he's going to be the Son of God. You see, what happens at Christmas is a child is born to us. But not only does it speak about his humanity, it also speaks about his deity. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, the birth of the baby on Christmas has nothing to do with the existence of Jesus. Long before the child was ever born, the son had already been given. You see, Jesus was a son long before he was ever a baby in the manger. And this speaks to us about the eternity of the Son of God. You see, He was born a child, but He has always been eternally the Son of God. And so when this prophecy is given to us, it speaks about these two things, both His humanity and also His deity. But the third thing is what I want us to focus on most, because He speaks about it twice. He says, He emphasizes this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In other words, He is giving a gift to us specifically. In other words, He's given this child to us on our behalf. He's given it to us because we need someone who will be the Savior for us. You see, Christmas is not about gifts. It's not about lights. It's not about even family and friends being gathered together, as enjoyable as all those things are. Christmas is about one thing. It's about the fact that God has given to us His Son. He's given the Son on our behalf. And He said, here is my Son. I will give Him as a sacrifice to pay for your sins. And you see, He's given Him to us as a gift of eternal life and a gift of salvation. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's an indescribable gift. How do you describe God becoming man? In the early church, they went through a number of councils, especially the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. And in every one of those councils, they struggled with the language. How do we describe the fact that Jesus is God and yet He is also fully man? And they struggled with the language of that. How do you describe it? And the main way that they came up with was by negation, by saying it's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that. But He is fully God and He's fully man. But how do you describe the fact that He's divine and yet He's human? It's indescribable. And even more than that, how do you describe the fact that He says, unto us a son is born? You see, He's given you one who will be your sacrifice, one who will pay for your sins. And you see, that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. The second thing I want you to see is the character of the Son. The second thing is, toward the end of verse 6, there's a listing of four different couplets. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I know in most of the songs it speaks about one, there are five, basically, in most of the songs. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's possible to do it that way in terms of the Hebrew, but it's more likely to look at it as four couplets. Because every one of these has a noun and also has a modifier. You see, we've got Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Peaceful Prince. So every one of these has a modifier. And so it's more likely that he's saying Wonderful Counselor rather than saying Wonderful and Counselor as two separate ones. But it really doesn't matter. But I want you to see there are these four couplets, and each of these four couplets are describing something about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're also describing something of a testimony to His deity. Take a look, first of all, he calls Him Wonderful Counselor. What kind of a counselor is He going to be? He's going to be a counselor that's wonderful. Now, some of the words that we have in our English language we overuse, and as a result of overusing those words, we misunderstand what the real meaning of those words are. You know, one of the things that I've really gotten to like over the last few years is the Jerry Seinfeld series. I'm sorry, I like that. But the humor in there is hilarious. But there's one episode where Elaine and Jerry and all them go out to visit this friend who's had a baby on Long Island. And when they get out there to have where this baby's at, they look at the baby, and the minute they do, the baby is so ugly, none of them can even look at the baby. I mean, it's just a horrible experience for all of them. Well, they're all having trouble looking at this baby, and then the doctor comes in, and he's this young, handsome guy. And he meets Elaine, and he says, Elaine, you are breathtaking. And Elaine is just, you know, thrilled that this young, handsome doctor is calling her breathtaking. And then he goes over to the baby, and he says, oh, that baby is breathtaking. Well, what does he mean? And so throughout this episode, she's trying to get out of him, what does breathtaking mean? And finds out that the stars are breathtaking, and the food is breathtaking. Everything's breathtaking to this guy. And when you start using terms and throwing them around like that, those terms don't really mean anything. Most of you have recently seen these commercials, these beer commercials, I think it's called Guinness beer, where they're doing the brilliant, brilliant. Well, I found out why they do that. It's a British thing. And in Britain, they use the word brilliant for everything. A child will say, Mom, the toast was brilliant. You know, because what's the point of being brilliant if everything is brilliant, you know? And we do the same thing with wonderful. We talk about everything being so wonderful that we've lost what the real meaning of the word wonderful is. The word wonderful actually means to be so filled with awe that it is beyond description. You can't describe what is taking place. In fact, the Old Testament word for wonderful means to be so tremendous that it cannot be described. In the New Testament, the word wonderful is used only to describe the miraculous works of God. Isn't that interesting? And so when we're talking about someone who is wonderful counselor, we're talking about one who is God acting in such a way that what he does is beyond description. What he does, if you were there to see what would happen, you would say, that's wonderful. In fact, we see in the Old Testament the word is used in the book of Exodus in the 15th chapter after the parting of the Red Sea and after the Israelites go through and all the Egyptians are drowned. They sing about God and they talk about him being wonderful in counsel, mighty in deeds, wonderful in his works. You know why they talk about that? Can you imagine if you had been there to see the parting of the Red Sea and the millions of Hebrews walking through and then the Egyptians being destroyed? Can you imagine what you'd be saying? Wow, I don't know how to describe all this. That's just wonderful. And that's what Jesus is described as. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is wonderful in every way. In fact, stop and just think briefly. Just go through and think about the things about Jesus. He's wonderful in his birth, isn't he? Has there ever been a birth like the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's wonderful in his life, isn't he? Has there ever been anyone who is tempted at all points and yet without sin? Anybody been there? Anybody close? He's wonderful in his teaching. Time and time again, after he would teach, people would say he speaks like we've never heard before. He speaks with like one with authority. He's wonderful in his death and his sufferings. Can you imagine going through all that he went through and yet he opened not his mouth? You see, he went to his death, not complaining, but willingly giving up his life. He's wonderful in his resurrection. He's wonderful in the gift that he offers to us in eternal life. Can you describe Jesus Christ with any words beyond except wonderful? You see, Jesus Christ is wonderful in every single way. And that's why he's called Wonderful Counselor. But I want you to notice also that he's called Counselor. And I'll try to give you briefly the definition of Counselor. We think of Counselor as a psychiatrist. Somebody's going to go into the office and sit down and have a little counseling session. That's just because since the 1800s, we are so used to the idea of counseling. That's what counsel means. But that's not what the root of the word means. It really means one who comes alongside, one who encourages, one who stands with, one who is an advocate for, are really the meanings behind the counselor. And he is a wonderful counselor. He's one who will stand alongside of you if you're his child, no matter what. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he intercedes for us continually. That's why Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he's standing at the right hand of God the Father right now. And he says, who is the one who is going to accuse? And who is the one who is our advocate? Who is the one who stands beside the right hand of the Father? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You see, we have a wonderful counselor who stands with us no matter what we go through. And he is able to get us through no matter what we might face or no matter what we might go through. And that's why he's called Wonderful Counselor. And God is saying to us, unto us is born a child. Unto us a son is given. You see, this wonderful counselor has been given as a gift to you. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Second term that he uses is mighty God. Someone has said this, and I think they're accurate. If there's ever been a clearer expression of the deity of Christ in the Old Testament, I don't know where there would be one. I mean, what is he calling this son that's going to be born but mighty God? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, if Jesus is not God, it would be better to be a follower of Islam than a Christian. Because at least Muhammad professes there is but one God and his name is Allah. And he says, at least they really believe the one God thing. But you see, if Jesus is not God, then we're worshiping somebody who's not God. I think that's right on. In fact, Spurgeon goes on to say this, if Jesus is not God, then he died rightfully on the cross. You see, because of blasphemy, he deserved to die. Because he claimed to be God and he was not. But you see, long before he was ever born, long before the son was ever given, long before the child was ever born, you see, this one was the mighty God and is the mighty God. And he has every right to that title. But we see in Jesus not just the title of mighty God, but we see the actions of a mighty God. Think about just a few of the things that happened in his life. Who else do you know that is able to take water and turn it into wine? Anybody else except the mighty God? Who else is able to take 5 fish and 2 loaves and feed 5,000 people with it besides the mighty God? Who else is able to walk upon water and calm a storm? Who's able to do that? Who else is able to say a word, Lazarus, come forth, and a man that's been dead for 3 days comes out of the tomb? You see, if that's not a mighty God, I don't know who is. So he's not only called Wonderful Counselor, but he's also called the Mighty God. And the amazing part of it is, this is the Son which is given to us. That's why Paul says, this is an indescribable gift. The third title that he uses is Everlasting Father. I think this also speaks clearly about his deity. Notice, he's going to be a child that's going to be born, and yet he is the Everlasting Father. He's going to be born, and yet he's eternal. He has eternity as part of who he is. How do we describe this? Who else can he be except God himself? And it's interesting, isn't it, that God the Father, when he uses terms to describe his Son, he describes him as everlasting what? Father. The Father describes the Son as Father. Now, it's not to blur the distinction between Father and Son, because there is a distinction. The Father doesn't come and be born among us and die on the cross for us. The Son does that. But when God is speaking about the titles that are rightly attributed to this Son which is going to be given to us, he says he's called Everlasting Father. Why is that? Because the Father is saying to us, everything that I am, he is. You see, he is like a father to us in the same way that God the Father is. And every attribute of God that you can talk about also applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh. And not only, some people have said, well, it really shouldn't be translated Everlasting Father. And some of your translations might have Father of Eternity. I don't know, some of the newer translations might have that. Well, even if he is Father of Eternity, they would say, well, it doesn't mean he's an Everlasting Father. It means he's the Father of Eternity. And the word Father of Eternity is a common expression in the Middle Eastern language. It would be very similar to what Jesus said about Satan, that Satan is the father of all lies. What does it mean for Satan to be the father of all lies? It means he's the originator. He's the one who started it. Okay. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Father of Eternity? Does that make him less God? That means that who created eternity? It's the one who was born in a manger. Is the Father of all of eternity. And yet he says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And then last of all, we see him described as a Prince of Peace. And this points us back to the purpose for which Jesus came. Remember the problem that Ahaz was having? He was looking for peace through alliances. The people were looking for peace through other false gods. And God was saying to Ahaz and to the people, look, I am the only one who gives you peace. You must come to me to receive that peace. And then he gave them a promise. He gave them a promise that he would send a son that would be given to them, or literally given on their behalf, who would give them peace. And he would be called the Prince of Peace. You see, Jesus Christ, when he came, laid his life down as a payment for our sins. And when he paid for our sins by dying on the cross, he brought us peace with God. That's why Paul says, he is our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall. And he is our peace. You see, Jesus doesn't just give peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And anybody who has the Lord Jesus Christ has his peace in their life. And that's why Paul says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. He's wonderful. Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Last of all, I want to finish by looking at the reign of this son. If you look, jump down to verse 7 there, and let's read that again. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I want you to see three things real quickly about this kingdom. First of all, I want you to see its increase. For the sake of time, I'm not going to look at this passage, but you can look it up in Mark the fourth chapter, verses 26 through 27. Jesus tells a couple parables about the spread of the kingdom of God. And there he says how the kingdom grows. We sow the seed and the seed springs up. But how it happens, we don't know. We don't understand. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that is planted and it grows and it becomes the biggest tree in the whole of the field. And all the birds of the air come and find their rest in it. And it's like a woman who takes leaven and puts it into a lump and that lump grows. How does the kingdom of God grow? We don't know. But of its increase, you see, there will be no end. And the kingdom of God continues to increase, even to this very day. Second thing that it shows is not only its increase, but also its endurance. He says, of its increase and of its peace, there will be no end. In other words, it's going to keep on going. Just like Jesus told his disciples, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They've tried. Satan has tried everything he can to raise up people to destroy Christianity and to wipe it out. In the first four centuries of the early church, there was persecution after persecution in which Christians were put to death without mercy. And yet, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the seedbed of the church. In other words, the more the people they kill, the more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And during the French Revolution, a French philosopher named Voltaire once said this. He said, in 100 years, this book, meaning the Bible, will be no more. 100 years after the death of Voltaire, his house is the headquarters for the Genevan Bible Society. Many people have tried to wipe out Christianity, but it has not happened. You see, even in communist China, there's an attempt to keep Christianity from growing. And yet, from all the statistics that we can gather, probably communist China may be the largest Christian nation in the world. Because even though it's illegal for them to meet together as evangelical believers, they're meeting in homes and they're growing because of the increase of his kingdom. There will be no end. And it will keep on growing. And there's nothing that Satan can do to put a stop to the increase of his kingdom. That's why in the book of Revelation, when we're speaking about the end times, it says he will reign forever and ever and ever. There will be no end to the reign of the Son. Last thing I want you to see, though, is really the most important, and that's its grace. Look at the very end of verse 7. The end of verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. One of the things that makes this reign indescribable is that it's accomplished by the grace of God. It's not accomplished by anything we do. It's accomplished by everything that He did and continues to do for us. You see, it's the zeal of the Lord that accomplishes this. Now, most of the gifts that you received this Christmas weren't really totally out of grace, were they? Many of the gifts that you gave because you just had to, you know, or you were expected to give a gift. Or they gave us a gift last year, we need to give them a gift this year. There's not total grace involved, usually, in our giving of gifts. But when it comes to this indescribable gift of the Son that the Father gives to us, it's totally, absolutely all of grace. He's given us His Son without any obligation upon our part. He died for us while we were still sinners. And that's the grace. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. What does the word zeal mean? The Hebrew word for zeal means intense emotion. What intense emotion did he have? It was every time that it speaks about the death of Jesus Christ, it says he did it because he loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 10 said, not that we loved him. Chapter 4, verse 10. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's grace. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. It's not anything that we do, not anything that we have done, not anything that we will do in the future, but it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. You see, that's what this gift is all about. It's a free gift. It's a gift that is given to us even though we are enemies. Paul says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's a lot like we could put it this way. We weren't on his gift list. He isn't on our gift list, but we were on his. He loved us before we ever loved him. And you see, that's why the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We don't do anything to get it. He just gives it to us as an absolutely free gift. And that's why it's such an indescribable gift. And that's why the writer says, that's why the prophet says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's why it's such an indescribable gift. Well, how do you receive this gift? In John chapter 1, verse 12, John tells us, but he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. How do you receive this gift? You do it by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, who are the people that he died for? All those that received the gift that he offers to them. You ever had a time when somebody tried to offer you a gift and you didn't receive it? You ever had that experience? I've had that on a number of occasions. I can remember one time in particular in Connecticut, a guy named Gary that was constantly, every time he would do something terrible, he'd come and give me a big gift so that I would forget what he had done. And eventually I can remember him trying to give me a lot of money once, and I said, look, I don't want your money. You know, I'm not taking what you're trying to give me because you're only doing it to avoid your sin and to make everybody ignore it. So I don't want it. Don't give me any more gifts. I don't want any more gifts. He had done all kinds of things. He'd given the swing sets. Every time he did something wrong, he'd go and try and do something to make everything right. And I just eventually got to the place where I said, no, I am not taking anything from you except that you deal with your sin the way God would want you to deal with your sin. You see, a gift can be offered, but it doesn't have to be received. You see, Jesus is offered to us as a gift. Unto us a child is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And you see, this is a wonderful gift that God has offered to us, an indescribable gift. And the real question is, what will you do with this? To as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. What about you this morning? You've heard all about the Christmas message, but have you come to the place where you've said, I realize Jesus died to pay for sins. I want to receive Him so that I might have that peace, so that I might have that forgiveness, so that I might have eternal life. Because He is the gift that gives you all those things. And if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. No matter how good you think you might be, your goodness before God's holiness is going to be emptiness. And so you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. This morning, I want you to think about whether or not Christ is your Savior. Because the greatest gift that you could ever receive would be God's indescribable gift, which is the Son, which has been given unto us. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give You thanks for the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning, Lord, for those that are here without Christ, that they would open their eyes and they would see their sin, but more importantly, that they would see their Savior. And I pray that they would flee to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Lord, would You draw them by Your Holy Spirit even now? And for those of us that have received the Son, for those of us that have received everything that He is and everything that He came for, Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be willing to do like the shepherds and the wise men and others did when they came to see the baby. And I pray that You would cause us to go and tell others about this wonderful gift that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to worship Jesus because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank You that You've given us this Son and given Him to us as an absolutely free gift. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, O Come, Let Us Adore Him. Oh,
Christmas.